Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Kevin Swanson with a message entitled, How Good is God? The Abundant Resources of Heaven.
For this evening, let's turn into our scriptures to John chapter 6. John 6. You'll find John comes after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So turn into John 6 and let's read from God's Word. But before we do that, I have some words to share with you because I'd like to apply it to the families that are gathered here. This is a family conference. And we are told in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 to bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. This is our responsibility. God has given this to fathers first and, of course, mothers as well. And so this takes faith. Brothers and sisters, faith is so essential, not just in terms of our initial commitment to Christ. And you know, I know a lot of you will say, I believed in Jesus. I trusted in Christ for my salvation. In 1997, I believe it was March 10th, or you'll say something like that. But the question for us is, are we walking by faith? Are we living by faith? Are we doing faith as families, as fathers and mothers? What does a faith-filled, believing family look like? And I'll tell you what, one of the things that we're learning in our family is that you have to homeschool your children by faith. The just will live by faith, and the just will homeschool their kids by faith. They'll teach algebra by faith. You know, in Mark chapter 6, very interesting story, similar to the one we're going to address this evening, in John chapter 6, where Jesus feeds the 4,000 and the disciples get into the boat and they row and they row and they row against the winds for hours upon hours. And meanwhile, Jesus is up in the hills praying. And then about halfway through the night, Jesus catches up with them by walking on the water. This is truly extraordinary thing. So they are sweating it out, rowing as fast and hard as they can against the winds and the waves. And Jesus takes a little sauner across the waves and steps in the boat and says, "Hi guys, what's up?" And the disciples were afraid, the Word of God tells us. And then it explains to us in verse 46 why they were afraid. Because they had not considered the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Now, Jesus had just taken a little boy's lunch and made a feast of fish and bread for, what was it? 4,000 people. And they had collected all of these baskets. Now, later on, Jesus comes to them and they're all concerned about the fact they have no food. Now, this seems to be a regular concern for the disciples. And Jesus incorporates his only catechism, the only catechism we have in any of the Gospels in the New Testament. And Jesus turns to them and said, "Okay, do you remember that I turned a little boy's lunch into a feast to feed the 4,000? How many baskets did we take up?" And they gave him the answer. He said, "I fed the 5,000, and how many baskets did we take up?" And they said something like 24. Now, this is the only catechism that Jesus gives them. Jesus presents a different approach to training his ministers than your average seminary. His catechisms are fairly straightforward. Now, the problem with these people is they didn't consider the loaves. He had just done this incredible miracle in which they had fed the 5,000. And they should have taken a loaf. There were plenty of loaves. They should have grabbed a loaf. And they should have set it on the bow of the boat and studied the loaf. Loafology. Loaf 101. Studying the loaf. You see, this is what we're to do. with the mighty acts of God. How is it that we forget so easily the things that God has done? Now, when we are challenging ourselves and each other to a Christian approach to discipleship, we're doing something completely different than what the world is doing. When we introduce people to a Christian view of education, I know it doesn't happen immediately, but as time progresses, we want to see that there is something of a Copernican revolution in your mind concerning how you're educating your children. You are not teaching them algebra. You are not teaching them rowing 101. Row, row against the winds. Row, row against the winds. While Jesus is praying in the mountains. The fact of the matter is they should have been studying the loaf. And they were rowing against the wind. So brothers and sisters, when you homeschool your children, you are not teaching them algebra. You are not teaching them rowing. You're teaching them faith. Are you with me? The discipleship of Christ is very different than what is going on in the seminaries in Jerusalem. When the apostles John and Peter appeared before the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees that were sitting there knew them, but it says they were surprised, they were shocked, they were uneducated and unlearned men, but they recognized them because they had been with Jesus. So the approach that Jesus takes to discipleship is not the typical academic approach you're going to find in home education, in Christian schooling, in public schooling. It is faith 101. As you teach your children algebra, do not teach them anxiety 101. Is anybody guilty of that? Has anybody sweated out the academic lesson with their kids? Has anybody brought their children to tears over academic pressures and the anxiety that sometimes is shared from moms and dads directly to the children? You are not to teach your children anxiety 101. What you're doing in a Christian homeschool is you are discipling your children in the boat. And it's not about the rowing. It's about the fact that when Jesus is in the boat there with you, the winds are soon put to rest. And what we read in the passage is immediately they were on the shore. Now get this straight. 4 hours of rowing against the wind, Jesus steps into the boat, and immediately they are on the shore. They should have considered the loaves. They should have considered the loaves. What you're doing in your homeschool is radically different. When we challenge you here not to turn the education of your children over to professionals, when we're challenging you not to teach them algebra first and foremost, but faith 101, the fear of God, humility 101, we don't want you to teach them academic pride and hubris. We don't want you to teach them anxiety. But what we want you to teach is faith 101 as Christ did. Bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. How did He do it? Well, He set the whiteboard up in the boat. And he said, epistemologically speaking, faith is an important element in the Christian life. Point one, point two, point three. There was no whiteboard in the boat. Give me a break. He didn't have any whiteboard. All he had were the winds and the waves. Then he took a snooze. And they got panicky. And he said, O ye of little faith, you should have trusted in me, the creator of the heavens and the earth was taking a nap, okay? Christian discipleship is completely and utterly different from a Greek education. We teach our children faith first and foremost, and maybe they'll pick up some algebra along the way. So be it. Well, brothers and sisters, I've spoken a little bit of the faith that's required in the education of our children. Jesus also talked the importance of the faith of a father. That matters so much in the mind of Christ. And when Jesus came down from that Mount of Transfiguration and ran into that little boy who had been possessed by that gigantic big old demon that was pretty a hardcore, had its roots in his life, and disciples were unable to cast that demon out. What we think about here is the problems we're dealing with in the home. We have issues in certain children. There are some children that are orders of magnitude harder than other children. I hear this. Anybody who's been a pastor for more than 4 to 5 years, anybody who's have other friends perhaps in churches where they come to know the issues that they're dealing with, and I think almost every family deals with significant problems from time to time in the raising of their children. Friends, these are faith tests in our lives. And this little boy had special needs beyond anything I think any of us could ever imagine, in that the disciples themselves could not cast out this demon. Jesus said this kind goes not out but by prayer and fasting, as he explained it to his disciples later. But as the man approached Jesus, Jesus took one look at him and said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. He challenged the father concerning his faith. And brothers, at this point, realize that the faith of a father matters. When our faith is tested, when we meet these instances in our life where we are challenged to believe in God, to trust in the power of Christ, that faith has an influence upon the lives of our children. Evidently it did here. Jesus challenged this man to faith, and of course, the man looked at Christ when he said, do you believe I can do this? Do you believe that I can do this? As he looked that man in the eye. And as that man faced the problem that he'd been dealing with. And I tell you, I see the same thing in the eyes of fathers and mothers who have been up against some special needs, some spiritual issue, an anger problem in a little boy's life that's had its grip on that little boy for 12 or 14 years of that little boy's life. And as Jesus approaches those fathers, those mothers, and he looks them in the eye and says, do you believe that I can take care of this? I see sometimes those fathers and mothers look this way and they look that way and they're not really sure what to say. And this father responds and says, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. And that, brothers and sisters, is a testimony, I think, of every father and mother. At some point in your life, you're not sure for a moment, but you look up. And with whatever faith is within your heart, you look up to Jesus Christ and you say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Now, what are you believing? But you're believing in the power and the goodness of the Son of God. You're believing in the nature of the Son of God. Now, again, belief must have some content to it. We need to believe who we're speaking to here. We must address him for whom he really is, the maker, the creator of heaven and earth, over all things. You need to believe his works. Believe what he's done in the past. Believe in the power of the Son of God. I don't care what issue is confronting your family. I don't care how impossible that rebellious teenager is, or that young child who perhaps you've adopted into the family with some special needs that you have no idea how you are going to address these things. Brothers and sisters, we have the same Christ today as walked this earth 2,000 years ago. Do you believe that? We have the same Christ. We have the same Son of God, risen from the dead on the right hand of the Father. Praise God, he's there. And the power of the Son of God is something to contemplate. Before you look up in his eyes and say, Lord, I believe in you. I believe that you can do this with my son. You need to know the power of the Son of God himself. You need to know that he is the creator of all things. John 1:3 says, without him was not anything made that was made. So look around you and see what he has made. He has made the gigantic star systems all around us. And I love to picture the earth as the golf ball, that tiny little object of like a golf ball. In comparison to our sun, the sun would be about 14 feet in diameter, about the size of this stage, against the size of our earth would be one tiny little golf ball. But our sun is just a tiny little star in comparison to the larger stars in our universe. You know, the larger stars are as big as Mount Everest if the earth is the size of a golf ball. I mean, this is the size of stars that Jesus has commanded, the sheer power of these stars shining as gigantic fusion reactors in the sky. Billions upon billions upon quadrillions times larger than our earth, bursting out in flames so that they could heat up solar systems that are billions of times larger than ours. Praise Jesus for His power. Now again, we're just looking at the physical power of the living Christ. And as you know, Jesus created the angels as well. And I love to see the examples throughout the Gospels in which Jesus comes face to face with these demons. Yes, indeed, the more significant demons, the big demon that had this little boy, but then he gets up to the Gadarenes, and there's that legion. And as some of you may know, we've treated this on our program recently, but many Christians are now somewhat enamored by the horror genre, and Christians are involved in some of these horror movies and producing these horror movies. They're what we call the Sons of Siva production companies. But the Sons of Siva writers and producers and friends, let me tell you that whatever happened in the Gadarenes was not a horror for anybody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one who was in horror was the legion itself. It was the legion of demons in horror because they came face to face with their own Creator. And they fell before Him, and we read that the legion would worship the Son of God and say, "Oh, please, don't send us anywhere. Oh, please, send us into a herd of swine, pretty please, with ice cream on top." Friends, Jesus Christ is in absolute and total control of the demonic world, completely. In fact, a brother in our church is discipling in the inner city in Denver, and he's running into spiritual pushback at points. He's got 20 or 30. He's discipling more people than he's ever discipled in the last 20 years of his discipleship. And evidently, the devil's not real happy. There's a group of young women that his family is discipling along with him. And they got a call late one night, like midnight. And he's in bed. And they're having troubles with this one girl who evidently is being bothered by spiritual forces, strange voices, and all the rest. Well, they wake him up out of the blue, and he's a little irritated because he's not getting his sleep. He was telling me the story last week, and so he said, "Put me on speakerphone." He didn't want to be bothered anymore. You know, "Put me on speakerphone." And he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead, you leave now." And he turned off the phone and went back to bed. And at that very moment, it was gone. Just saying the name of Jesus. And I believe he also said, "Satan, you have been overcome 2,000 years ago at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." He added that. And the spiritual influence was gone. Gone. He didn't even bother getting up. He went right back to sleep. Got a full night of sleep that night. Please understand, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords. He is the power. He is the ultimate power over the entire universe. All things are in His hands. And He is preeminent over all things. And it's for us to acknowledge that. I was reading the story of John Knox's son-in-law. Have you all heard the story from the Scots Worthies book? What a story of this young man who married John Knox's daughter. He was a great man of God, an evangelist known for the power of his prayers. And he was in southern France and somewhere around the 1570s or 1580s. And a young man that he's been discipling, they'd been working with for quite some time, he come to love this young man. The young man died. Have you heard the story? The young man died. And he was distraught. And he cried out. And he was not content for the man's death. He cried out to God hour upon hour after upon hour. Days went by. He wouldn't let them bury the man. And the young man just laid there, dead before them. They brought in the doctors. And the doctors tested him and twisted his neck around and yanked it up and pulled his arm and twisted it around. And finally, after a number of hours, the doctors concluded, this guy is clinically dead. So he'd been dead for 3 or 4 days. And finally, this son-in-law of John Knox asked everybody to leave the room. And he cried out and prayed fervently to God that he would raise the dead man. And the young man sat up and began to talk. And they asked him, do you have any pain? He says, only in my neck and my arm. Isn't that interesting? The young man grew up and become a very important political figure in Scotland and was used by God in his providence to protect the pastors during times of difficulty, during the 1580s and 1590s, when things got difficult for the church. God used this man in a special way. He apparently was a man of some political significance in Scotland. But I just give you these stories. I know some of you probably have thought that Jesus doesn't have the kind of power today as he had when he was here 2,000 years ago. But I want to challenge that with you. Now, I'm not saying that every time some miracle worker does something that Jesus is going to bring about a miracle. But I will tell you that Jesus can do anything he wants to. He's the sovereign God of heaven and earth. And if he wants to resuscitate, as in temporarily resurrect somebody until the final resurrection, he will do that, and he'll do it again and again and again. Amen. And again. Oh, may God help you to see the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I've never had more of an encouraging study than I have in reading church history in the Reformation period and then back before in the development of the Western missionary movement. You need to read the stories, of course, of Patrick, who goes into Ireland single-handedly. You should, of course, read his confessions, which we include in one of our Christian classics manuals, because these are the stories of the power of the living Christ doing the most amazing things through the lives of some of the most amazing men that have ever lived in the history of the kingdom of God. Patrick, while single-handedly goes against the Druids, the Irish men who are known for their human sacrifice and some of these horrendous things that were going on in Ireland at that time. And within about a century, do you know that there is a record of a Druid, one last Druid left in Ireland 100 years later, that was mourning the effects that the gospel of Jesus Christ had had upon Ireland. And it is astounding to me that Ireland is still one of the few nations in the world that is standing out against abortion and the neuronic agenda. So it's impressive what is going on in the kingdom of God and what Jesus has done. You know, it's also interesting that after the kingdom of Christ has swept through most of Europe and up through Ireland and then off into South America, where human sacrifice was so common, and you all know these stories of what was going on in the Aztec temples and the bloodshed that was massive, where hundreds of thousands of people were losing their lives because of what the pagan priests were doing, whether Ireland or South America. These things were wiped away. And it's incredibly hard for anybody to bring back human sacrifice in our day. In fact, there was an attempt on a part of a man who volunteered for human sacrifice in Nevada over about a week ago. But friends, that was against the law. And there were police that were trying to prevent that from happening, as you know. But why? Because of the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ upon this country and around the world, it will be impossible for anybody to bring back the kind of horror and the kind of darkness that reigned in these pagan lands, friends. The world will never be the same. Now, it was interesting that I just finished this book, Taking the World for Jesus, and I ended with this crescendo of Jesus has made an impact, the world will never be the same. And the editors came back to me and said, are you sure you want to say that? there are difficult issues facing Europe and America today. You know, are you thinking that Jesus will lose the battle in the next 50 years against the forces of darkness? I said, no, no, no. The world will never be the same because of the influence of Christ upon this globe. The power of Christ, not to be minimized. There are so many interesting stories. I could give you more of what has happened. Martin of Gaul, who took most of France during the 300s, and he was discipling the nations throughout the land of Gaul, in the northern and the north central area of Gaul, and he was taking down heathen temples right and left, where this human sacrifice where the Druids were doing their wicked forms of idolatry. And this man was riding on his horse and moving through these towns and preaching the gospel and wiping out the heathen temples right and left. And finally he came to one village in which the mob surrounded him and prevented him from dismantling the heathen temple. Now at this point he realized that he would probably have to back off because they weren't receiving the message. Well, he backed off for 24 hours, did some prayer and fasting, and then he moved back out and two angels appeared, one on his left and one on his right. Gigantic angels appeared and they moved back into the town and the people received the message and he was able to dismantle that heathen temple. There are so many neat stories about Martin of Gaul. I could give you the story of Coifi of Northumbria up in southern Scotland, and many of you probably have heard this incredible story of how the king in this area was saved by a tremendous act of God and intervention on the part of a missionary. This would have been around 450 A.D., and the heathen priest who governed all of the heathen temples in the entire area sat there and listened to the gospel. It took him about 24 hours, and he received the message of the gospel as well. Turned to the king. This man was name was Coifi. This heathen priest, his name was Coifi, turned to the king and said, "All I have is a very weak mule. Would you give me your white horse and your sword that I may destroy all of the temples in the land?" Which the king proceeded to do, and he dismantled all of the heathen temples in Northumbria, and that's how the gospel of Christ made it into Northumbria. Now, friends, I don't know if there's anybody here from has derivation from Scotland or Britain or Ireland or Germany or Gaul or some of these nations, but do you understand the reason you're here today is because of Martin of Gaul and Patrick of Ireland? Do you understand that there has been an amazing influence of Christ upon the Western world against these demonic strongholds that held strongly in these areas for thousands of years until the gospel of Jesus Christ made it there? Well, let me encourage you to believe in the power of Jesus Christ. More recently, you know that the kingdom of Christ in China has had a major advance. Of course, the kingdom of men were upset. The kingdom of the devil was upset about the influence of the Christian church in China from about the time of 1840 to 1940 or 1950, and there were 600,000 Christians in China at that time. Well, this man for the city of man, Mao Zedong, had this brilliant idea to bring a force against the Church of Jesus and to persecute the living daylights out of this church, this fledgling little church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bad idea. Because as you move along 40, 50 years later, despite all of the persecutions, to the point that there were nobody knew anybody who was out of prison still leading the flocks. The shepherds, the pastors, they were gone by the 1980s. And guys like Brother Un and others found Bibles, and they were filled by the Holy Spirit of God, no missionaries at that time, in order to once again replant the seeds of the Church of Christ throughout China. And over the succeeding 15, 20 years, you know the rest of the story now, close to 100 million followers of Jesus Christ in China today, up from 600,000. So what is that? 2,000-fold increase in the Church of Jesus Christ today, and there are more Chinese Christians in America, in China, than in the Communist Party in China. More Christians than members of the Communist Party in China today. And of course, that's another reason why the opponents are doing what they can to up the persecution. But what we see here are instances in which Jesus is proving his point throughout history. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you. I don't know what your problems are. I don't know what you're facing in the state of Texas, but let me encourage you to believe in the power of Christ. And do not be enamored by the acts of men, by the powers of men, by demons, or by governments. I think the reason why our faith is so shallow at points is because we spend way too much time speaking of the things that we're doing, focused on the things that we have done, interested in the things that men are doing on a playing field. We're too focused on sports. We're too interested in Fox News and the political races and the forces between Trump and Hillary that are going at each other. Friends, that's nothing. That's nothing compared to Christ on the right hand of the Father, bringing His enemies under His footstool. Where are the kingdoms of men today? Where is the Roman Empire that so persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ? Everybody say, gone. Gone. Everybody say, gone. Gone. Where is the Spanish Empire that so persecuted the people of God during the Inquisition, bringing the most horrendous possible Inquisition to the saints from the Reformed churches in Netherlands and France and Spain? Where is the Spanish Empire today? Everybody say, gone. Gone. Where is the French Empire that so persecuted the Huguenots at St. Bartholomew's Day massacre? Everybody say, gone. France is sort of the armpit of Europe today, isn't it? Where is the English Empire today that dared to persecute the Scottish Covenanters? Where is the English Empire? Well, you just say, gone. The Muslims are taking it over today. But where is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Somebody say, everywhere. 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 Ah, this is time to be impressed with what Jesus is doing. Now let me read from John 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed Him because they saw His signs which He performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat with His disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up His eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward Him, He said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this He said to test him, for He Himself knew what He would do. And Philip answered Him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, and that every one of them may have a little." One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down. Likewise, the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, He said to His disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then these men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, He departed again to the mountain by Himself alone. Now, folks, let me just give you a few pointers on this passage. This gives us a great impression for what God is like. And that's the point of Jesus' teaching. That's the point of Jesus' miracles. That's the point of Jesus' example as He was here with us. Jesus is conveying to us the nature of His Father. He's conveying to us the nature of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As we read these accounts of Christ in the Gospels, this is Emmanuel. This means this is God with us. God came down. God sat down at the table with us. God interacted with man. So if you ever want to know what God is like on our level, the best way to discover this is by coming face to face with these great stories in the Word. We have this great opportunity where over 33 years, God came down, was with us, walked with us. We touched Him. We heard Him with our ears. We saw Him with our eyes. 1 John 1:1. What a beautiful picture of what happened in those very unique 33 years that we had with Jesus Christ, our Lord, as conveyed to us by the apostles who themselves were with Him. So there's two things that we learn from this passage, the first of which is this: God is concerned about our physical needs. God is concerned about our physical needs. God's not a dualist. You know what a dualist is? That which is most interested in the spiritual. So always interested in the spiritual benefit, but not that interested in the physical elements of man's life. Not interested in his food. Not interested in his clothing. Not interested in human governments. Not interested in liberty from horrible tyrants that do terrible things. No. God is interested in both the spiritual and the physical. Both. God is not a Gnostic. God is not a dualist. God is concerned about our physical needs as Jesus was. And you noticed here in this passage, I'll read a couple other passages. When Jesus went out in Matthew 14, he saw a great multitude. He was moved with compassion for them and he healed the sick. Jesus is always paying attention to the physical as well as the spiritual. Of course, there's no separation here. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 34, these two blind men are crying out, "Jesus, Lord, thou Son of David, have mercy on us." And he was moved with compassion again. He touched their eyes. Immediately, they regained their sight. This is Christ. This is what God with us is like. God with us is compassionate. God with us is interested in who we are. In Mark chapter 8, feeding of the 4,000, he says to his disciples, "I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me these 3 days and have nothing to eat." Now, I'm sure that's an unusual conference. We don't usually let you go for 3 days without eating, but Jesus evidently had a lot to say. He must have gone on for a long time. You ever think that Kevin Swanson goes on for too long? You should have been back there where he went for 3 full days. He had a lot to teach them, and then they were hungry at that point. But see, God feeds His people, and God feeds 7 billion people around the world. And remember this, I know sometimes our children don't perceive that the food on the table is a work of God, a miracle of God. But let me ask you this. I'm a scientist by training. I'm an engineer by training. I've taken a lot of science classes in my life. But let me ask you this. Is there that much of a difference between the production of a wheat field and the production of loaves on that mountain? Is there really that much difference? You take a pound of dead seed, you put it in the ground, and 7 months later, you reap 700 pounds of wheat. Friends, I'm asking you, is there that much difference between what Jesus did in turning that little boy's lunch into 7,000 pounds, or planting a bunch of seeds in a field and yielding over a period of 3 to 4 months 700 pounds of wheat? Come on, is there any difference? Dead seeds in the ground, 700 pounds. The only difference is the dead seeds in the ground is a slow motion miracle. Jesus' miracle did not take 2 months. It took about 2 minutes. Are you all with me here? The fact that God takes a dead seed, puts it in the ground, slow motion or high fast motion camera over a period of 16 years on that peach tree, and you suddenly have this amazing appearance of these juicy fruits that people grab and eat. Friends, that's a miracle. That's amazing. Have you ever seen it in stop-action film? Have you ever seen an oak tree or a peach tree grow in stop-action film? Boom, 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 boom. If you saw it in stop-action film, you would have said, "That's magic, man." No, that's a supernatural work of the Creator Himself. And it happens again and again and again. God performs His miracles, and I just distinguish between miracles because it's all miracle, man. It's all God doing incredible things. And you look at the world around us and see that God feeds the sparrows. Come on, O ye of little faith. I was looking at the birds on the wires as we drove into the parking lot after dinner tonight, and I saw them all sitting up there, and I was thinking, where are they going to get their lunch today? We went to Chick-fil-A, but They're just sitting on the wire. God feeds them. You realize there's only like 7 or 8 billion domesticated animals in the world, but there are quadrillions upon quadrillions upon quadrillions of birds and other animals around the world. Who feeds them? Who feeds all of them? Who feeds all the elk? Who feeds all the deer? Who feeds all the reindeer? Who are in massive droves, millions upon millions of them moving through the Arctic. Who feeds all of them? God does. God does. It's amazing. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to your stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of them. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So why do we worry, friends? Think about why do we worry? If your little 7-year-old boy, you discover that he's stashing away food in his bedroom under the covers. And you approach your son and say, son, what's all the food doing under the covers in your bed? And your son turns to you and says, Dad, I know that you have fed me for the last 26,421 meals, but I'm just not sure about the next one. I'm just not sure, Dad, that you are the kind of dad that will feed me breakfast tomorrow. Friends, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? You say, well, there is one of the most ungrateful, unloving little boys I think I've ever met. He doesn't love me. He doesn't trust me. He's not thankful for what we've done for the last 7 years of his life. He's stashing food under the covers. I'm just making that story up because I've never met a little boy doing that kind of stuff. But I've met a lot of adults who do it. Are you all with me here? Some of you, I think, are. To worry is to deny God's provision for you in the past. When you worry, you deny the last 26,456 lunches. And I look at some of you, you've had even more than that. But not only are you denying and refusing to be thankful for God's provision in the past, but you're also questioning your adoption and the fatherhood of God. You are his son. You are his daughter. Blood bought by the blood of his only begotten son that he loved from all eternity. And he's not going to feed you lunch. The most encouraging moment in my entire life was when I was crying out to God night after night for the souls of my children, for the salvation of my children, sometimes in sweat, where I was getting out of bed for 2 or 3, 4 hours in the early morning hours, praying to God, and one night I got back into bed, and I thought to myself, he's a better father than me. I am so concerned for my own children. And I'm praying to God for a fish. And I said this, I know, Father, you are not going to give me a stone. I know, Father, you are not going to give me a stone. And I said it until tears were coming down my cheeks. And I knew that night that I had a heavenly Father who was a better father than me. And it has given me so much confidence and comfort in my prayer life that he is going to give me a fish when I pray for a fish and the salvation of my children. Our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates the goodness of God and the capability of God in His provision? What is your perception of God? Do you consider Him a harsh master, reaping where He did not sow? Or do you consider Him to be your Father? A good Father, a great Father, a wonderful Father. The heathen, you know, they always perceive their gods as close-fisted, really hesitant to help anybody, almost malicious, and never magnanimous and generous. Those are the heathen gods. That's not our God. Oh, let's configure our God as He is, as He really is. You know, the best case, the heathen gods look like humans. Worst case, they look like demons. And basically, they turn out like Lyndon B. Johnson or Hillary Clinton on a bad hair day. They give you a few things, but they're really irritated and they rather throw you in jail. Okay, those are the heathen gods, okay? It's not our God. Let's talk to the right God here. Let's pray to our Father for what our Father is going to do. What Jesus does for us is present God's nature in 3D time and space for us. And what do we see here? What does God look like when He meets with 5,000 men or 10,000 men, women, and children on the mountains east of the Sea of Galilee who haven't eaten for 3 days? Well, He makes for them enough food to feed all of the 5,000 or the 10,000, and they needed a forklift to pick up the leftovers. Amen. That's our God. That's what He does. You gotta go get forklifts to pick up the leftovers and put them in the fridge. And they better be big fridges. So here's the takeaway from the miracle for each and every one of us here today. There's more where that comes from. Amen. There's more where that comes from. Truly, the stores of heaven are limitless, and He owns the cows on 1,000 hills. The ungodly assumptions of Malthus and everybody else in the humanistic economic camp is that we have a doctrine of scarcity. And I tell you what, the pie can get infinitely bigger than it is. The pie can get infinitely bigger than it is. And there goes all the economic theories of the Marxists, the Sangers, and the Malthuses of the world gone. If the pie is this big and we're splitting it up right now, God can make it as big as this room. Just like that. God can short-circuit the second law of thermodynamics. He can add to the mass of the universe. I'm sorry, scientists, you're going to be disappointed with me. But God can add to the mass of the universe anytime He wants to. Jesus did when He made wine, when He made the bread and the fish. I'm sure the scientists were saying, now wait a minute, you're dinking with the second law of thermodynamics. Tough bananas. Second takeaway is this. What God the Father is looking for from us is gratefulness. God's looking for gratefulness from us. And you know the line between ascetics and hedonists drawn in Romans 14, shall I eat, should I not eat? Should I eat at McDonald's? Should I eat the second, maybe the third milkshake versus run down to the salad bar? Should I do this? Should I do that? Should we vacation for 3 weeks and have a really, really, really good time? Or should we go to the missions in inner city Manila and sacrifice our lives for Jesus and don't take a bath for 2 months? Which should we do? What should we do? Eat or not eat? The answer is this. What matters to God is thanksgiving. Whatever you do, do it with gratefulness. You can do one or the other without gratefulness. But what matters to God at the end of the day is that you are grateful. And if you're grateful, you will not be worshiping self, and you certainly will not be worshiping the thing, the chocolate cream pie or anything else. It is gratefulness that matters. It's gratefulness that is the measure test on these matters of Christian liberty. He's poured out our blessings upon us, brothers and sisters, over the last 500 years. And this nation is one of the most ungrateful nations that has ever been around. And may God bring something of a love for Him and a gratefulness to Him back to us. And then here's the final point. There's just utter fruitlessness. There is an utter lack of gratitude. There is an utter lack of accurate perception in anybody who is anxious for even a minute. The Bible says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God. That is, do not be anxious for even a second, but take your requests to God. Do not be the child who hoards his meals and then assumes that God will not provide his next meal for him. That would be a willful misrepresentation of the goodness of God. And may God forgive us for when we have done that in the past. I don't have time for the rest, but suffice it to say, the second purpose for this miracle is found in verse 26 of the passage, where Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." The purpose for these miracles, the second purpose, is that God is interested in our appreciation for the Son of God Himself, who came not to give us life that would last for about a day or two. These men ate enough that would satisfy them for a day or two. But Jesus came that we would have life and that we would have it more abundantly. He didn't come just to give us food and drink. He came to take on flesh and blood like us so that He could feed us with His flesh and blood in the most amazing supernatural way that will never be explained. So He gives us of His own flesh and blood. He came, took on flesh and blood so He could take His flesh and His blood and give it to His own people in order that they would have everlasting life, that they would have life and they would have it more abundantly. That's why He came. He didn't come just to satisfy our hunger pains for the next day. He came to satisfy our spiritual hunger pains and to give us that life forever and ever and ever. And by faith, let us receive this message tonight. Jesus is the powerful, loving, and good Son of God who came to share His goodness, God's goodness, with us by dying on the cross and sharing with us not just all of these spiritual issues, all these physical blessings, but to give us His own body that we might live forever. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. God bless you.
If you would like to learn more about Forge Ministries, or if you want to find out more about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.